from the first chapter of Job, verses 1 to 12, and from the 19th chapter of Job, verses 25 to 27. And if you're using the church Bibles, they're on page 509 and 523. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." This is the word of the Lord.
Should we pray for Paul and pray for ourselves as we come to hear God's word unpacked to us and hear what he's got to say to us today? There was something in that second reading about seeing God. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that we would see God today, that we would see him in his word through all that Paul speaks, that in our circumstance and context, that we would see you at work. Come and speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Cool. If you're anything like me, you probably can look at the issues facing our world and think, how on earth can I make a difference? And the answer is always in doing what you can. And here at Christchurch, when it comes to the environment, for example, with our keep cup policy, it's great to see so many of you these days bringing your keep cups, and going paperless and replacing the lighting with LEDs and so on, little bits. And on the note sheet today, you can find details of a new app. Now, you probably know the deal with apps. Apps have to be, their names have to be incredibly short, but capable of multiple pronunciations. Yeah, have you noticed that with apps? That's always the way. So this one could be pronounced anyway, but I'm going to say Olio, O-L-I-O. And it is an app you can download to help save food waste. And you simply take a photo of the food that you want to share with a neighbor or a friend, and you post it on the website with a time when people can come and deliver it. It may sound a little, but when you think of all the food that's thrown away and wasted, and actually if we can help. So I commend that to you. And then you'll be aware, who remembers the positivity experiment? Fantastic. So we were part of that in Lent. It was a citywide church-led initiative to begin replacing some of the negativity and even poison in our city's social media with positive stories. And that's now going permanent. I'll be sending out details to everybody who gets Daniel's Windows in the morning. Come and ask me if you don't know what that is at the end. I'm just introducing you to a new website called Bristol Threads. And it is being hosted by the Christian Church, but it is not just for Christians. And it is an opportunity for anybody living within our city to post positive stories about life in Bristol. And in this way, we just want to provide a forum for our people in our city not to be overcome by all the negativity, but actually to begin to speak life. So I commend those two to you, Olio for food waste and Bristol Threads, if you've got even the briefest of positive stories to tell about Bristol. Okay, so worship through pain and suffering, as I said, sounds like a pretty heavy topic. So let's try and wrestle whatever bit of fun we can out of the book of Job. Have you ever tried that? Every so often, this doesn't happen very often these days, but it used to happen to me a lot more. But every so often, somebody will come up and they'll say, do you know, everything would be right with the church if only we could all go back to the Book of Common Prayer and read nothing but the Authorized Version. Now, this isn't a dig at anybody who enjoys the Book of Common Prayer and the Authorized Version. They're great, they're poetic, it's just that it's difficult to understand them. And so I often trot out this little verse. It's from Job, and we're going to have it on the screens now. Thanks, Chris. So whilst I get myself sorted out, I want you to have a best guess to the person next to you what that actually means. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Do it your best. I'll be back to you in a minute. And no Googling it. Okay, is there anybody brave enough to give it a shot? Anybody? No? Patrick. He's head of the Environment Agency or something like that, so he should be able to give this a good guess. That's pretty good. The noise gave itself away and the cattle's noise gave them away. Okay, so it's a sort of ancient Near Eastern game of hide and seek, and it didn't last long. No, it's not that. Let's have a look. It's actually Job 36, verse 33, and in the NIV it says that. Okay, well, I thought that was going to be more fun than it obviously was. So, let's move on. Thanks, we can take that off the screens now. Chris, thanks very much indeed. Jackie never really knew my father. Not the man that I remember as Dad. Not the man who would walk for miles across the Lakeland Fells or once a year win the dad's race at my primary school. Dad, if you don't know, was a vicar of a tiny Lake District village, and in his mid-50s, 55 to be precise, he began suffering from a disease that defied diagnosis. Lots of the time, he was absolutely fine, and you would not have known there was a thing wrong with him. But on the bad days that stretched into bad weeks, all he could do was lie in bed, couldn't move, and actually couldn't read even, which was one of his great passions. It took 2 years from the age of 55 to 57 for the disease to take such a hold of him that he had no choice other than to retire early on grounds of ill health. During those 2 years as the vicar of that parish where he'd been since 1963, his church wardens did not once visit him. In fact, he only learned how deep their concern was for the situation when he was informed by the bishop that they had brought a charge of negligence of duty against him. So my parents, Julie, retired, and the dad Jackie knew, and our children knew, was an elderly, frail man who at best could sit in his chair and never really pick up or hold his grandchildren. And he lived like that for a quarter of his life. I was with him when he died, and towards the end, his body was so emaciated, my mother referred to him, I'm sure not politically correct these days, as her Belsen boy. If you've ever seen images of people staggering out of the concentration camps, that's what my father looked like at the end of his life. And I was with him as he died, and I remember him calling out over and over again for Jesus to end his suffering. And that's what Job is about, isn't it? Most of us, I imagine, would say, if we had been asked before the beginning, we're going to be talking about Job this morning, what's Job about? And probably you would have said suffering or innocent suffering. Actually, and this is just part of my perhaps biblical pickiness, I never use the phrase innocent suffering because biblically, theologically, there's no such thing as innocence. But undeserved suffering, absolutely. And we see so much of it in our world, don't we? Sri Lanka's already been mentioned, so many other places. Undeserved suffering. But actually, Job isn't about suffering at all. Well, it uses suffering as the dramatic device with which to address what Job is really about. Job is really about faith. In fact, Job introduces us to one of the deepest questions that any person of faith can address. How can I keep faith with God when it seems that God has broken faith with me? That is the essence of Job. How can I keep faith with God when it seems he has broken faith with me? And the reality is that I'm speaking to a room full of people who either have suffered, are suffering, or will suffer. And some of you may be all three. And if you are in that situation as a person of faith, then that question may very well resonate. How can I keep faith with the God who appears to have broken faith with me? How is it possible to worship the one I am taught in church deserves it, when my life experience suggests something very different? I want to say at the start of this that there is a difference between the work of teaching and the work of pastoring. I am addressing this subject today as a teacher, and it is not necessarily the way I would address it as a pastor sitting beside somebody suffering. Does that make sense? That's not to say that teacher and pastor contradict or change truth for each situation. It's simply a different approach. And I'm deeply aware that I will be speaking to some who are suffering right now. It may be known, it may be disguised, but it's real. On the website, alongside the audio of this talk today, you'll be able to download a number of things. Quite a systematic overview of the book of Job, which some of you might find helpful if you've got trouble sleeping. A little two-page paper I've written on the theme of suffering from a biblical perspective. And also a video file of a testimony that I'm going to share with you a little bit later, made by a member of our church family who can't be here this morning. In essence, although Job is one of the longest books in the Old Testament, many scholars believe it was the first part of the Old Testament to be committed to writing. But actually, it's quite simple in structure. Chapters 1 and 2 introduce us to Job and to events in the heavenly realms to which Job is never introduced. Throughout the whole book, Job never gets an explanation for what has happened. He's simply left to deal with the fallout of what happens. So we get this rather strange to our ears idea that Satan asks permission to make someone suffer. That would be quite alien, perhaps, to our minds, but it is essential to the Hebrew understanding of reality. Not ever that God causes suffering, but that no suffering can befall and outside God's ultimate control. That raises all sorts of questions of itself, of course. But that's just to explain and understand what the Hebrew mind is thinking at this point. So basically, Satan says, well, the only reason that Job is such an upright citizen is because you've basically made him the richest guy around. And God says, okay, he's in your hands. And calamity after calamity befalls Job. You can read about it yourself. And in everything that happens, Job does not sin. He does not curse God. He continues to worship his creator. So Satan has another go. He says, well, of course, it's all very well, but you've left him with his health. So now you need to take that away. And God says, okay, let's see. And that happens. And we read one of the most harrowing scenes in the whole of Scripture, where Job sits in the broken, crumbled ruins of his life, scratching his sores with broken pieces of the pottery on which he'd once dined. The bulk of the book is chapters 3 to 37, and they involve three characters who, rather oddly, at the end turn into four when Elihu pops up unannounced. But they're called Job's comforters. And I don't know whether the person who first coined that phrase actually understood the irony of it, because they are absolute rubbish. In fact, these comforters, three friends of Job, they only get one thing right. And that is that when they arrive, they begin weeping and they sit with him in silence for a whole week. I want to say something that I believe is profoundly important at this point, even though it's not directly related, even though it's not to do with the sermon per se. When people suffer, partly I think because our modern world is stuffed full of experts and how-to books and all of that, so many of us feel that we cannot help unless we know exactly what to say. I am so tempted to ask you to put your hands up if you acknowledge that you've ever felt that. I'm just going to do it for you. Okay? Please never underestimate the power of silent presence. Do not leave people suffering alone simply because you feel you don't have the expertise to deal with the issue. Go to them, weep with them, stay silent, and be present. And I think nearly all of us can do that. And sometimes it is just what somebody needs. If they need the right words spoken, they can find the person to do that, or we can help them to that. But if you know somebody who's suffering, don't leave them alone. Sit with them. On the notes, I'm not going to go through this now, but on the notes, I've just put a little bit about the dangers of Job's comforters. I mean, their advice is so appalling. It varies from chin up to, well, it's all your fault. You're probably not really suffering enough. I mean, that's the range of these guys' pastoral care. And they actually display all the hallmarks of religious legalism. They are far more concerned with shoring up their dodgy theology than actually caring for a person in pain. Let's not fall into that trap, people of God. If our theology needs to be set aside momentarily so that we can help, then let's be willing. What do we learn from the book of Job? Just a few things. One, suffering is universal. You find it in Scripture. You find it in David, who wrote the Psalms. You find it in Jesus. There is no single major character in all of the Bible who does not suffer. And we find it in life, do we not? There are three basic realities here. One is that we observe suffering. Secondly, that we experience suffering. And thirdly, that we cause suffering. Those are the three human dynamics of suffering. We observe it, we suffer it, experience it, we cause it. Suffering is just there. Secondly, the devil is real. Whatever we make of this interchange, and I'm not really going to get into that. You can ask me at the end if you want to more on that. But the fact is that we are the battleground. We are being fought over. Your soul, your life matters. God has staked his claim, just like the moon landing staked their claim with the American flag. God has staked his claim in your life when he planted the cross by faith in your heart and in your mind. Job teaches us that our wholeness ultimately lies beyond the grave. That is not to say that this life doesn't matter, not to say that suffering is insignificant, not to say any of those things. It's just an ultimate truth. Extraordinary two or three verses that I got Lucy to read from chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. I mean, this was written in an age where even in the Hebrew scriptures, understanding of the world to come was shadowy at best. And yet Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that a day is coming when he will stand on this earth and I will see him with my own eyes. I will see him in my own flesh. Job has some revelation of physical resurrection. Job teaches us that sometimes there are no answers. Sometimes we simply scream, why, at a silent heaven. And that's part of the reality. Job teaches us that we can be real with God. Have you ever noticed, particularly in the Old Testament, how many people tell God exactly what it is? You know, from Adam, right in the beginning, you know, he's only just been made, he's got this wonderful thing, and he's already blaming God. Well, okay, yeah, but it's your fault because you gave me this woman and she tempted me to eat. I mean, it's men have been men for so long, haven't they? You think of Moses, you think of Abraham. Think of Abraham responding to God's promise of endless descendants, or very well for you to say, I ain't got any descendants. So how's that going to work out? Think of David in the Psalms. Think of Martha, her brother dead in the tomb, and she marches out the house, chest heaving, face red, hair undone. If only you'd been here. Don't read those passages of scripture as though they're spoken in a parsonical voice. These are real people giving real vent to real feelings in the agony of what is real to them. And we have to learn that language with God. And God can deal with it. If he couldn't, it wouldn't be in Scripture. I know I've quoted this before, but Eugene Peterson says that the enemy of real prayer is nice prayer. And maybe we've been taught too well that the only way we speak to God is in nice language. God wants to know what's really on your heart. And the word that I have, I want to lead in some testimony. As I look at people who suffer, and the reality of suffering as I've observed it and experienced it, and I haven't experienced anything like some of you, certainly haven't experienced anything like some of the people that I've pastored, that suffering will either drive somebody away from God or deeper into God. And that's a mystery. But I want to suggest from my observation and from reading scripture that part of what enables somebody to answer the question, how can I keep faith with God when God has broken faith with me, is through stubborn choice. We're going to watch a video that's been recorded. She couldn't be with us today. Ellen, who's married to James, one of our Trinity ordinands. And she wrote this to me during the week, knowing that I was speaking on this subject. And the volume is relatively low, so we're going to push it up as much as possible, and we will try and make it available through the small communities this week. But let's just listen to this now.
Hi, I'm Emma, and I moved to Bristol last September to join the Trinity College community. And I didn't realise it at the time, but I had a lot of uncried tears bottled up inside me. They were tears for unborn children that we had lost, and also for my own long-term health, which had been suffered from one of the pregnancies in particular. And God used our move to Bristol to unearth this buried grief. And I found that everywhere I went, tears seemed to come and I couldn't stop them. I left the first college social in tears, and the second, I cried through the whole of our first service at Christchurch. And this was not the plan. Like, I wanted to make a strong, fresh start. I was really embarrassed for me and for my husband. I didn't want to be known as the woman who was always crying. And I felt incredibly vulnerable crying in front of so many people that I'd only just met. So I just resolved to stop the tears. So sung worship at church just became about repeating in my head, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. And I didn't engage with the words of the worship songs at all. I remember Paul preached on Abraham and I was so fixated on hoping that he wouldn't talk about Sarah being childless that I just didn't listen to anything that he said. I didn't join a home group at college because I knew we'd had to give our testimony and that would mean tears. And I avoided socials every time I felt wobbly. Even when we found out we were pregnant again, a baby that's due in June, what I expected to be a time of real joy confusingly just dug up even more tears. And the more I tried not to cry, the more the tears came. And I was just exhausted trying to keep them all in. But over the next few months, God very slowly and gently broke into my tiring efforts. And he showed me some things. He showed me that Jesus, when his friend Lazarus died, chose to cry. And I always think Jesus was the most worshipful man that ever lived. And so by him choosing to cry, it sort of gave me permission to cry and helped me feel like tears could be good. He showed me that tears were a gift rather than a curse that he'd like purposefully put inside me as my loving father because I needed them. And I've always thought that using your gifts that you're given is a form of worship. So I slowly realised that crying could be worshipful. He showed me that tears allow us to express the deepest longings and pains in our hearts when words aren't enough. And so to express these deep things in the presence of God was a really precious form of worship. And he showed me that by holding my tears in, I was trying to control things, so I couldn't really worship. But by giving control back to him, God would allow, it would allow him to come alongside me in my sadness and sit with me every time it came. I realised that he actually wanted to be part of my grief. He didn't want me to just get over my grief. And so sharing the tears with him was a deeply vulnerable and special way to worship. I still have tears, as you can see. I still find them embarrassing. I'm still tempted to bottle them up. And I still argue with God when they come at inconvenient times. But gradually, as I've given in, my tears have become really a special place of intimacy with my heavenly dad, a kind of like a deeper form of worship. And ironically, as the tears have come out, more joy has come in, and I'm slowly starting to be actually thankful for God's invitation to worship through tears.
Before I say anything else, can we each just in quiet pray for Emma and also for James? Those who are near James, just lay a hand on him. Just pray God's richest blessing on her, on the family, and the new child that is due to come into the world. I'm sure none of you does, but if anybody had ever thought that worship was just what we sing, I think we're beginning to think again. I'm aware that sharing testimony of people who have learnt to worship in suffering can, for those who just don't feel they're in that place yet, be tough. But be encouraged by what Emma shared, because she shared, you know, that very real experience of being in a place where it was really, really tough, and yet God gently and slowly made a change. We sang a song earlier in the gathering called Blessed Be Your Name. And that can sound very trite. You give and take away. Words taken from the book of Job, but actually written by Matt and Beth Redman after losing a child themselves. Later in the gathering, we'll sing a song by a man called Spafford, It Is Well With My Soul. He was an American businessman in the 19th century, sent his four daughters ahead of him and his wife from America to Britain, and the ship went down. And when he followed in another ship, the captain pointed out the exact point in the Atlantic where his daughter's ship had sunk. And he went back to his cabin and wrote the hymn, When the Billows Roll, When the Waves Overtake, It Is Well With My Soul. These are not trite words, but real examples of where God has been faithful. And if we're asking, how can this be possible? We're going to have the words of Psalm 43 up on the screen. I just want to read these to you. Scholars think that originally Psalms 42 and 43 were one psalm, not least because the same refrain comes through. But this is one of those psalms of lament as the author is facing a really tough situations in life. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? There's David's honesty. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The key word in that psalm is the word yet. It is a gritted teeth word. Yet I will praise him. And I look back to my father and wonder how on earth he did it. I never once heard him speak a negative word about the people who'd let him down so badly. I never once heard a word of complaint that he was one of the first people to contract what later was diagnosed as ME. I never heard him once curse God. One of Jackie's memories is of him sitting in his chair with his Bible open. And he confided in me that although he would not have welcomed what happened to him for the 25 years that ended his life, he said that he had a deeper understanding of and experience of God than all his theological training had given him. I can't understand that, but I have observed that over and over again. And we see it in the book of Job. If you want a glorious sense of God speaking, read Job 38:41. You can hardly beat it in scripture. It is awesome. And when Job finally speaks back to God in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42, he repents extraordinarily, having apparently done nothing wrong, but he repents. His experience of God, rather than his observation of God's decrees, which is his reality in chapters 1 and 2. It is now his experience of God, the living God, the presence of God. And it has expanded his theological horizons. And believe it or not, Job is in a better place in chapter 42 than he was in chapters 1 and 2 with all his wealth and his glory. And my father describes being in a better place because of what he learnt of God. Now that is an extraordinary thing. It baffles me, but I have seen it time and time again. So when you respond with kindness to someone who is persecuting you, that is worship. When, as we remember, a young mum in our previous church dying of cancer says, "I never ask the question, why me, but only ever the question, why not me?" That's worship. When in the private place you cry out to God through the tears and the snot and the mess, or when you force your way into these doors or of a building like them and gather with God's people when it is the last thing you feel like doing, and you join in because it's the only line you can do with one line of a single hymn, that is worship. And I believe it is precious in God's sight. I think the distinctive thing about my father and so many like him was that he was never a yes man, but he was always a yet man. And I simply want to ask you today, are you a yet man or a yet woman? But whatever happens in life, yet I will praise him. I want to end with a final testimony before we turn back to a particular type of worship gathered together. Jackie's been reading this book. We've got a new archdeacon in the diocese, Archdeacon of Malmesbury, Christopher Bryan, and his son was horrifically injured in a car crash when he was in his mother's womb and lives with a sort of locked-in syndrome and communicates, there's a little picture on the back, communicating with an eye, just moving to different symbols. And the book is called I Can Write. And it's a memoir of a child's silent soul emerging. It's absolutely extraordinary. The poetry this boy writes, he's, what is he, 13, 14, something like that? And he says, like my life expectancy, this book is short. But this is his testimony, which was read by one of his godparents at his confirmation. With Jesus as my Savior, companion, and friend, I have lived my hours here with happiness in my spirit and contented calm in my soul. Knowing Jesus is with me, cradling me in pain, sheltering me from darkness and beckoning me forward, has given me the strength and serenity to look life in the eye and smile. Like the constancy of the second hand of a clock, Jesus inhabits the quaver beats of my life. And as that beat slows, I look forward with excited anticipation to the day I will see Jesus and live together with him in the garden forever. In the meantime, I cleave to Jesus, my faith and my life. So what do we conclude? Firstly, let us make this place a place where we can be real, where you don't have to answer the questions, how are you, with the inevitable fine. That just means feeling inadequate, needing encouragement anyway, doesn't it, for most of us? But let us be a real place, a thin place, where people don't have to not come to church because they don't feel they can do the stuff. Let's be a place where people can just creep in quietly and sit weeping if that's what they need to do. Let's be a place where people are not left alone to suffer because those around don't think we have the expertise to be able to fix it, but a place where we are willing just to sit with people in the quiet and weep with them. And let's pray for the grace of God's Spirit, not to be yes men and women, but to be yet men and women. To have in that moment of decision, when suffering threatens to push us away, to actually say, yet I will praise. It doesn't actually matter how you feel. Some of you, we, have learned what it is to say, I love you, when that's not necessarily how we feel. Because that remains true. And so it is with God. I'm going to invite the musicians back to the front. And they're going to lead us on. And it may be that for some here, this is an opportunity to worship through tears, to worship through gritted teeth. But even if it isn't, let us use this morning as just an encouragement for how we as a body respond to those who suffer. There will always be somebody suffering in our midst. And next week it may be you. And the week after that it may be me. And we can't do this alone. We have to be able to do it together. So let's be a people who help and encourage one another to worship, even in the midst of pain. Let's stand together. I'll pray, and then we'll lift our voices, and Neil will bring us into land. Father, will you set before us now the image that begins to make a little more sense of all our suffering, the image of your Son nailed to the cross. His worship of you heard in his words of forgiveness of those who drive in the nails. His worship heard in that whispered promise to the thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. His worship as he literally poured out his life for us. Will you send your Holy Spirit now to fill our hearts with a desire to worship you, whatever life is dealing us? Will you make us, by your Spirit, an increasingly real place? And will you give us grace to minister to one another at times of need? We ask it all in Jesus' name.